Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Let's begin there. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. Last week, we made something of a beginning, and I suspect last week and tonight, just kind of more of a presentation of a scattered arrangement of facts, really, than a very organized sort of message. But we began by looking at the importance of the Holy Spirit, recognizing the importance of the Holy Spirit, and the fact that nothing happens in all creation. Nothing happens without Him. Nothing at all. And of course, most especially, there is no salvation from sin without Him. We just looked, didn't we, briefly, at the fact that salvation of sinners, the price that was paid to redeem us, was accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross. But all that could do us no good until that salvation is applied to the life of individuals by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Okay. And so tonight, I would like us perhaps to begin by pointing out that the doctrine of the teaching, in other words, of the Holy Spirit is unique to the Bible. It's the only place where you're ever going to learn anything about the Holy Spirit of God. There is no parallel to that teaching in any other religious system at all. And in other words, there's no other source of information about Him outside of the pages of your Bible. And that's a very important fact to bear that in mind, that whatever we understand about the Holy Spirit needs to come from your Bible. You dare not step outside of that and speculate about Him. You need to draw, and we need to draw, everything we understand about Him from our Bibles, because over the last couple of thousand years there have been many perverse and unfounded things have been attributed to the Holy Spirit by various mystics and so forth during the Protestant Reformation. You had the Anabaptists, who some people say, oh, they were our ancestors, but it's not really so. The Anabaptists rose up in Switzerland in about early 1500s. Baptists, like us as we know it, really appeared on the scene in England about the time of the King James Bible, just in the 1605, somewhere around there. We were separated from the Church of England about that time. But anyway, these Anabaptists were a pretty nutty bunch, and they were generally ostracized by other Protestants. And of course, Switzerland was the centre of the Protestant Reformation, really. But they were ostracized because they ran around saying things like, well, we can burn the Bible, it's not really that important, because we get what we need to know from the Holy Spirit apart from the Bible. And said some pretty radical things. Later on, you have the Quakers. John Fox, was it John Fox? Quakers, anyway, they would say the same thing. The Spirit speaks directly to us. Now, wherever you have a movement like that, which puts the Bible in a secondary place and says, oh, well, you know, we just deal with the Holy Spirit, that movement will go liberal. It'll either die out completely or it'll turn into, and that's what Quakers are today. I don't know if you had anything to do with Quakers, but Quakers are just, they don't believe anything about anything anymore. But it tends to be a result of it. But today you have everything from, you know, the Word of Faith people, Kenneth Copeland and so forth, right through to liberals who treat the Bible in a very superficial way and would say, well, we're just interested in what the Spirit is saying. to us and then speculate what he's saying and interpreting what's going on around them. But of course there's always been a very strong mystical influence in the Roman Catholic Church down through the ages as well, which does a similar thing. Much of Pentecostalism, I know you have to be careful, you don't want to paint with too broad a brush, but still among a lot of Pentecostals there tends to be a hermeneutic, a way of interpreting the Bible which says, I had this experience, therefore the Bible means this or that. Rather than letting the Bible interpret their experience, it can often be the other way around. But of course, when people do this kind of thing, what they seem to be unaware of, or what they seem to be forgetting, is that, the Bible, you cannot separate the Holy Spirit from the Bible. You cannot, because he is the author of the Bible. The Holy Spirit, we know he, we understand, he used human people, human brains, human hands, even human cultures and things, but the author. That's why there is no conflicts, there's no contradictions in your Bible, because the same author wrote the whole thing, the Holy Spirit of God. And so if you want to know what the Holy Spirit actually says, then we need to go to the written word of God. The Holy Spirit wrote it, and he guards it, and he alone can illuminate it to our understanding. That's another doctrine we'll touch on later. But when you present the word of 1 Corinthians 2:14, the things of the Spirit of God are foolishness to the natural man. You need that Holy Spirit's intervention to illuminate the word of God to us. But anything that contradicts the Bible comes from another spirit. And I'll leave that up to you to decide what kind of spirit that is. But it's not the Holy Spirit. So tonight we go to the Bible, and we see here the first mention of the Holy Spirit in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Now, I don't know if you had a little formal Bible studies or training, the people talk about the first mention. As a general rule, the first mention of something in the Bible, particularly the first mention in a particular writer, whether it's John or Paul or whatever, but nevertheless, the first mention tends to be a defining thing. Whatever it means in the first mention tends to give a definition to what it means after that. And so we have here this first mention. And now every doctrine of the Bible, every doctrine of the Bible has its roots, has its foundation in the book of Genesis. The seeds of it are in there. And so it is concerning the Holy Spirit. So let's just think first of all about the status of the Holy Spirit given to him in the Scripture. Now he is the first person of the Godhead who is mentioned in the Bible. And I think that, like everything else, it has a reason for being that way. And it would seem to be that the Holy Spirit, the reason for that would seem to be that the Holy Spirit is always the one who introduces us to God. It is always that way. Now, of course, we can learn a lot from God, about God, from nature. You can look at a bird or a flower or all sorts of things, and you look at it and you say, isn't God amazing? You learn that God is wise. You learn that he is beautiful in the expression of himself. You learn a lot. He is powerful. There's all sorts of things. But the information is still incomplete. And secondly, our ability to process the information that we see in nature is corrupted because of our sinful nature ourselves. So we need much more. So the revelation of God, the great revelation of God, is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew 11, verse 27, Jesus said this. He says, all things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither, notice this, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. In other words, the Father is revealed to us by the Son, because in Christ dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He is the revelation of God. But then we have to ask, well, how do I get to know Christ? Well, only through the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 3. Paul says there in the latter half of that verse there, he says, and that no man can say Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. In other words, the only way you're ever going to recognize who the Lord Jesus really is by the working of the Holy Spirit. So he always has this primary role. No man can know God in any sense apart from the Holy Spirit. As I say, he is first in the order of things, and therefore we find him introduced to us first in the Bible. And if we just care to pay reasonable attention to the scriptures, as we, you know, right throughout the Bible, you realize that yes, he does have that prominence in the scriptures, both in the Old Testament and the New. And yet, unfortunately, many conservative churches are really not much different to the people in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. You know, they said, you know, have you received the Spirit? And they said, we didn't even know there is such a thing as the Holy Spirit. They're completely about it. And, obviously we're not that ignorant, but still, it's kind of ridiculous for us being so dependent on the Holy Spirit and yet having such a minimal consciousness of him, awareness of him, and understanding of him. So, spiritual things, you see, are not accomplished by man-made programs. Spiritual things, the cause of Christ is not accomplished in the world by the fact that we decide to organize this, that, and the other. That's all just the works of the flesh. Right? There is no such thing as a biblical local church that runs on the strength of human beings. There isn't. Instead of the strength of the Holy Spirit. So he should be, I suppose you could say, the Holy Spirit should be as prominent in our thinking and in our faith as he is presented to us in the scriptures. By the same proportion that you find him in the Bible, he should be found in our thoughts and in our talk and in our belief and understanding. Then the text also introduces to us his name. His name. Because he's titled there in Genesis 1-2, the Spirit of God. And again, I think there's a point to be made in connection with that. The proper names for God that are given to us in the Bible are names which God himself has given himself. They are descriptive names which God has given himself. They are names which describe God in language that we can understand. And therefore it is God that chose those names for himself that we read about in the scripture. Now, according to unbelieving liberals and so forth, these names which you find in the Bible are just man's attempts to explain their own evolving understanding of who God is, and we think God's probably like this, so we'll call him that. Well, we don't believe that for a moment, because they just believe that the whole Bible is just the work of some guys who had spare time on their hands and decided to write a book. We don't believe that. But God's names in the scriptures are a divine revelation of who he is. Those names, he's called those names for a purpose, so that we might understand who he is. And his names as I say, are statements of truth concerning his person in human language that we can understand. Therefore, you say, for example, the titles Father and Son. Father and Son. They describe that eternal relationship that exists between the first and second persons of the Trinity. Father and Son. Now, what do you say to a Muslim who says to you, God can't have a son? God doesn't even have a wife, they say to you. And they think this is just ridiculous. How can you call him Father and Son? And of course, he's all mixed up because he's trying to take the things of the human realm and as a measure of the divine realm. You see, and that's getting everything back to front. He tries to transfer every aspect of that human relationship onto the relationship within the Godhead, and that's back to front. Because that father-son relationship didn't originate with people, it originated with God. Now, we've made this point before, but it's important for us to understand that this father-son relationship originated in heaven, not on earth. When we speak about a father, what's a father? Well, the first father originated in heaven, not here. You see, it's the human relationship which is a shadow of the divine relationship, not the other way around. We tend to assume, well, God is, we understand God because he's like me. No. We are like him. You see, we are made in his image. And we ought to think about it that way. The perfect model of a father is our heavenly father. If you want to be a perfect father, then strive to be like our heavenly father. Yeah? If you want to be a perfect son, strive to be like God the Son, and you watch him in his relationship with his father and how he behaved and how he submitted and all of those things. You see, that's how we're meant to see it. Now, the same is true regarding the Holy Spirit. Now, we have a spirit ourselves. In our experience as human beings, we have a spirit. Of course, the Bible speaks of the fact that even animals have spirits and souls and so forth, according to the scripture. However, a cat or a parrot or a dolphin or something is not created in the image of God. Not made in the image and likeness of God. They're a completely different order of creature. But we are made in the image of God. And thus we may compare the spirit of man to the spirit of God. Because when we talk about us being created in the image of God, that image is chiefly an image of the Holy Spirit of God. Yeah? What we are. You know, the central force of our personality that makes us what we are, that makes you what you are, is your spirit or your soul, spirit/soul. I'm one of those people who thinks we are two-part creatures, not three-part creatures. I think things get very complicated when you start insisting on being a three. We can talk about that another time. But it, you know, it's that immaterial part of you, that spirit of you, that determines what you are, you see. And so creativity and morality and love and all of those things arise in the spirit of a man or woman just as they arise in the spirit of God. And our spirit is a shadow of the Holy Spirit of God. And as I say, we understand what a spirit is because we have one. But we understand what a perfect spirit is when we look at the Holy Spirit of God. We consider him and realize what a perfect spirit is. And of course, remembering our own spirit makes us realize what a personal, intimate term the Spirit of God is. You know, it's not just a handle, it's not just a, you know, just a convenient name to call the third person of the Trinity, but he is the Spirit of God. He is. Just as that spirit who is in you is the real Robert or the real Susan or whoever. Yeah. It's a wonderful thing. So we realize some of these things, his status, his name, his attributes. His attributes. I just like to just touch briefly on it, because we'll have to go back and look at these things a lot later on. But obviously he is divine, for he is the Holy Spirit of God. He is the Holy Spirit of God, and as God, he is to be honored in the same way that we honor the Father and we honor the Son. He is God. We cannot ignore him. Or in some way treat him as though he's not to be loved and honored. Yes, he is. However, it's an interesting question, and so we will come back to this, but for the time being, we need to think about the fact that there is no example in the New Testament of worship of the Holy Spirit. There is no instruction to us to worship the Holy Spirit. You never see anybody specifically worshiping the Holy Spirit. Furthermore, you never see anybody praying to the Holy Spirit. Not that I can think of. Maybe you can come up with a text, but as far as I know, there's no instruction to pray to the Spirit or an example of that. But what we do see is prayer in the Spirit. You see people praying in the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 6, Ephesians 6:18. Paul says, as he finishes his letter to the Ephesians, he says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. And I believe there, capital Spirit is right. See, in John 4, you see where Jesus is dealing with the lady at the well, and he says, God requires those who would worship him to worship him in spirit and in truth. And I don't think that's talking about the Holy Spirit there, but rather, instead of just outward rituals and physical things, he wants it to come from your heart, and we're to worship him in spirit, because God is a spirit and we must worship him on a spiritual level. But here in Ephesians 6, I think that he's talking about the fact that we're actually praying in the Spirit, that when we really are praying, the Holy Spirit is involved in that. When we really connect with God, we are being led by the Holy Spirit in our praying, and actually our praying originates with the Spirit, comes through us and back to him again. The other thing, we worship in the Spirit as well. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, Paul says, we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Jesus Christ and have no confidence in the flesh. Again, the Holy Spirit is the one who enables us to do these things. He enables us to pray. He enables us to worship. And we need to be conscious of our reliance on him to do these things. To think we can just march in here and do various things and this will be pleasing to God without his help, without his empowering, is a great mistake. Whether we should worship the Holy Spirit directly is the question we'll have to look at later. But there's just as a parting little thing, this quote, 2 Corinthians, the closing verse of 2 Corinthians, chapter 13, verse 14. Paul closes his letter. He says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. In the King James, communion. But the word is more commonly translated fellowship. And it's just what it's speaking about. And the fellowship of the Holy Ghost. We are people who live and enjoy the fellowship of the Holy Ghost. It was looked at last week. Jesus said, I will send you another comforter, one just like me. And that he stands in the place of Christ, just as Christ was physically and visibly in the presence of the apostles and the disciples when he was here on earth, and he left, and the Holy Spirit fulfills that exact same role for you and me. So when we think about these things and the intimacy of our relationship with the Holy Spirit, then we're not quite so quick just to say, that we're very careful not to ignore him. Let us put it that way. But anyway, Lord willing, we'll come back to that. Secondly, we see he's eternal. The Holy Spirit is eternal. Right in our text, back in the beginning, Genesis. In the beginning. In the beginning. He's eternal. He's sovereign. He is sovereign. The word spirit, ruah, in Hebrew is the exact equivalent of the Greek word pneuma in the New Testament. But that same word can mean spirit, breath, wind, anything like that. And that the wind is a particular symbol of the Holy Spirit, and Christ, of course, particularly employs that when he's talking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, remember? And he's explaining how, you know, he says, Nicodemus, you have to be born again. And Nicodemus says, I don't quite understand what you mean. How can I be born again? And Jesus explains, you must be born of the Spirit. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And then in verse 8, he explains the working of the Holy Spirit. How he says, the wind blows where it listeth, where it wants to. And thou hearest the sound thereof, and canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. And so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. You know, no man can control the wind. We don't know where it's coming from. It may affect us. It may be a help or it may be a hindrance. You know, the wind, we have no control over it. Thus it is with the Holy Spirit of God. He is sovereign. He is God. He's not manipulated or controlled by us in any respect. One more aspect, I guess, is that he is active. The Holy Spirit is active. And I'm sure Carl bumps into this from time to time. But never anywhere in the Scripture is the Holy Spirit presented to us merely as the power of God. A lot of these cultists, they say, well, you know, Holy Spirit is just another word for God's influence and for his power and so forth. But he is a person. He's a person, and he's always shown to be a person who is the active agent in fulfilling the will of God. You see him doing these things. The Holy Spirit is not just a chapter in Hodge's systematic theology or something. He's not just a doctrine. He's a person. He's a person, just like Jesus. And he is known by what he does, just as we know Jesus by what he did. You know, just as we know the Father by what he does. In Revelation 22:17, if you wanted to jot those down and look at them later, he speaks. In Romans 8:27, you see that he has thoughts. He thinks. Yeah. Acts 5:3, he listens. And Hebrews and Romans 15:19, he empowers. He empowers us, you see. So he does things. You know, everywhere in the pages of the Bible, we see the activity of the Spirit of God. In the beginning, we see him in creation, in the work of creation. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3. We see him there restraining man's sin. Right? In Genesis chapter 6, you remember, God talks to Noah. And he said to Noah, my spirit will not always strive against man. You know, the Holy Spirit, we don't realize if it wasn't for the work of the Holy Spirit, this whole world would fly apart. Because he would no longer constrain the evil in men's hearts. Things could be a lot worse than they are. See, when God judges, and this is what's happening, we see it now. When God judges a nation or a people, all he really does is to cease to strive with man. The Holy Spirit allows men to manifest the full ugliness of their own evil nature instead of restraining them. That's all you see. Yeah. Well, in 2 Peter, chapter 1, you see that he is the author of Scripture. 2 Peter 1:21, prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. You see, he empowers us for ministry. Acts chapter 1 verse 8, where Jesus said to the disciples, he says, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and Judea, and unto all Judea, and unto Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. There are many other ministries that are performed by the Holy Spirit also. You see him everywhere. You see him everywhere in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a lovely statement in John chapter 3 verse 34. It says, for he whom God hath sent, speaking of Jesus, for he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. Yeah? In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ was completely and always filled with the Holy Spirit. You know, there's been many people in the Bible who have spoken of being filled with the Spirit, and that the Spirit of God came upon everybody from Samson through to Apostle Peter. But there was none who were so completely and constantly empowered by the Holy Spirit as the Lord Jesus Christ was, the man Jesus. But the point of all of this is that we need him here in our life together as a church, and here in our personal life as we go about our own business as well. We cannot say, well, you know, we're not Pentecostals, we don't do things that way. Well, quite honestly, I mean, I don't mean to be nasty, but I don't think most Pentecostals do them a biblical way either. But the point is that there is no other way. There is no other way for us to function as true Christians apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. Without him, we're nothing. Without him, we're like a glove puppet, you know, with no hand in it. It's no good. Without him, there's only deadness. But in the opening sentences of the Bible, which we've been looking at, you see the Spirit of God move, and it's wonderful. He brought beauty and order out of darkness and chaos, didn't he? And he brought loveliness out of emptiness. It's what he does. He's our great need, and we must pray that the Lord would give us more of him. And there's a promise. Let's just close with this. In Luke chapter 11, Luke chapter 11 verse 13. And so only Luke says this. He says, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Isn't that a lovely promise? You know, you're facing something. You're facing, it could be anything. You want to minister to somebody who you know is in trouble, or maybe you're in trouble. Maybe you're wondering, how can I cope with this? How can I bear up under this? You know, it's the Holy Spirit of God who can do that. And you have this promise of Jesus. If you just go to God, just ask him, Lord, you know, if you look at all the old creeds and confessions and things, it makes a statement that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. We can go into all that means later on. But you go to the Father and you say, Lord, fill me with the Spirit of God. Empower me. Strengthen me to do this. And of course you have a very clear promise. You know, if we would just ask God for him, we will receive. Amen? Amen? Is there anything you'd like to... say or ask or anything before we just finish?
Yeah. Can you still read blasphemy?